Today we come to answers that people will not accept, and this passage in Luke chapter 16 verses 19 to 31 that is printed on the inside of your outline. And when you read it, it looks like a fairly obvious morality tale, which is the first heading on the talk, as you can see there on the left hand side. That is the obvious morality tale of the rich uncaring man who is punished and the poor desperate beggar who is rewarded. The rich man learns his lesson, and though he himself cannot be saved, yet he wishes to warn his brothers. And so the morality is fairly clear. Take warning, you who are still alive, how you're treating your fellow humans, especially the poor around you. But obvious is one of those words that is used when you don't have any good reasons. There are a couple of other words you can use for this purpose, clearly or surely. Whenever you see people writing essays, and whenever you write them yourselves, clearly, surely, or obviously, you know something's wrong. Because you don't actually have any reasons, so you say, well, it's obvious, isn't it? Nothing is obvious. Obvious is one of those very dangerous words. For whom is it obvious? The moral is not spelt out, no conclusion is drawn, like Aesop's fables, the moral is tacked on the bottom of it. For whom is it obvious? For those who believe that the world and humans are just accidents, that everything is just a matter of time and chance, well, things are not obvious at all. There's no reason particularly why we should be caring for beggars, and there's no expectation of justice in this world or the next. We are just clever accidents, clever animals, clever biological organisms. And if one is rich enough to enjoy purple and fine linen, the luxury and food, well, good luck to him. Social Darwinianism and economic rationalism has no sense of a moral like this. It's not obvious at all. It is obvious to Christianized people, to Christians, and to those who live with a Christian cultural hangover. It's obvious to those that caring for widows and orphans and for the poor and the weak and the defenceless is the duty and responsibility for which we will be held accountable. But it's obvious only within that constraint of that moral kind of fabric and framework. Those who know of eternity know that they should be using their wealth for eternity and live in the light of that eternity. The Christianized way doesn't use wealth for eternity by saving it up so that we can be buried with it like the Egyptians of old, but rather by using it, in using our wealth in ways that are just and loving, generous, kind and merciful. Most people, though, give very little thought for eternity and therefore very little value beyond, very little thought and values beyond the next paycheck, the next year, retirement and superannuation. As an undergraduate, it's hard to believe that you will one day be 30. The way some undergraduates drive, they won't be. The classic in short-term thinking, of course, was John Maynard Keynes, who, when challenged about the deleterious long-term effects of his economic system, said, in the long run, we'll all be dead. One wonders whether his childless homosexual lifestyle contributed to his lack of concern about the next generation. Yet belief in eternity will change the life's whole decision, especially and including what you do with your money. But Jesus' parable has a different moral to it than that. That's not actually what the parable is about. And it's more than a morality tale. Before we see what Jesus' moral is, let's see that it's more than a morality tale by pointing out that it is a picture of reality. A picture of reality that is really the materialist's worst nightmare. I think you could just bring my bag over rather than put it here so that I can pick out a couple of books there. It's really what materialists hate. Now, by materialists, I don't just mean the kind of greedy consumerism of Western industrial society, which is built on philosophical materialism. I mean philosophical materialism. The kind of people who think that the world is just purely accidental, that everything is a big bang that has extrapolated itself out into trees and humans and maggots and cockroaches, that there is nothing in this world other than just chance over a long period of time. Jacques Monod wrote this book, Chance and Necessity. He was a Nobel Peace Prize winner in the 1960s, 1965, in biochemistry. He saw that everything was just one big chance, big accident that took place, but within that accident was built a biological mechanism that just by necessity brought us into what we are. But it's stupid to talk about reason. It's stupid to talk about right and wrong. It's stupid to talk about virtue. It's an accident. We're here because 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 we're here. That is all. That's all there is to it. And to put any rhyme or reason into why we're here is a nonsense, because there is no rhyme. There is no reason. There is no right. There is no wrong. There is no morality. There just is. And what is, is. Now, for people like that, Jesus' parable gives you a picture of reality which is the worst possible nightmare. Because for the Monads of this world, there is nothing spiritual. There is only this life. There's no continued physical consciousness beyond death. There is no morality, and there's no accountability for what you have done in this world. But Jesus' picture, Jesus' parable, says that there is more to life than just this matter, just this world. The spiritual world realm does continue after life, and people will be conscious and physically conscious. They'll be conscious with sensations in the life that is to come, in the spiritual realm. And this spiritual realm is a moral one of retribution, and they'll be held accountable and be punished for the way in which they have lived in this world, ignoring eternity. If there is going to be more to life than just the accident of the universe, then no picture could be more a nightmare than this picture. This is the materialist worst case scenario. But this picture answers what humans have as a need for justice. For what we intuit, because it is intuition for most humanity, the rightness of justice. You see, materialists can be concerned for values, for society. Many are. Quite contradictorily, in the last chapter of Monod's book, you find out he tries to bring in all kinds of values, even though he's denied they exist all the way through the book. Values, yes, and value definitions and value evaluations, but of course, not virtues. A value tells you what you value. A virtue tells you what is right. That actually is objective. That is outside yourself. You can't live by the law of the jungle. Most of us aren't strong enough to conquer. So therefore, we create values, and we try and turn the values into ways of controlling other people. We create a new rationale for social control, but like utilitarianism is the most common one that those who are accidentalists hold. Utilitarianism, which will look for a better way of controlling the world and society. Let me help you with it for a few moments. Why do we put people in prison? Well, the utilitarians will give us three reasons for putting people into prison. And they're all future, forward-looking for the betterment of society. We do it to rehabilitate them or to correct them. We do it so as to deter other people from doing the same crimes they've committed. We do it so as to protect society from them, prevent them from committing the same crime again. Each of them looks forward to the future, a better world, where having put them in prison, we've protected society, we've deterred other people, we've corrected them, society will be better off. But of course, it is a horrendous view of justice. It is a perverted, unjust view of society. It is a nightmare. Because there is no limit to how much pain you can inflict upon somebody in the process of rehabilitating them. There is no limit to how long you will keep them in society, in there to protect society from them. There is no limit to what you will do to them in order to deter other people. You see, if by putting thieves in prison and by then torturing them and giving them lobotomies, it effectively corrects them and it prevents them from stealing again, and what's more, it deters other people, because if that's what they do to you, who's going to volunteer for theft anymore? It will work on all three counts. But there's something pretty awful about taking a man away, a woman away, putting them on the rack, torturing them, then taking half their brain out. That really does sound fairly excessive if they're just stolen a loaf of bread. But why is it excessive? If it works, it works. What is excessive? There's no worry about that. See, there's no standard that is acceptable or unacceptable. Why are we putting people in prison for theft? Why aren't we putting them in prison for adultery? Why aren't we putting them in prison for anti-government thoughts? Why aren't we putting them in prison for... See, What crime is there a crime that you get put in? Well, anything the government doesn't like is what people get put into prison for. In other words, it all becomes a matter of what is politically correct and politically incorrect at any time as to why we do these things to people. But even more, we can find out we don't even have to wait for them to do the bad things. You don't have to wait for them. If it can be shown that you'll be able to make a happier society, a safer society, a society like the government wants, by putting someone in prison and giving them torture, etc., well then we can do it now, can't we? It's for the ultimate happiness of the greatest number of people that it will be like that. So we don't have to wait for someone to commit the crime. You see Michael over there. He looks like he's thinking of stealing something from Woolworths this afternoon. Well, that is sufficient. Let's lock him up. If we lock him up, well, that will protect Woolworths from him, won't it? And while we've got him there, we can give him some electric jabs, a little bit of this and that, and that'll correct him. He'll never think of doing Woolworths over again. And the more we tell everybody else about it, the more people will go to Coles and not Woolworths, because look what happens to you if you think of going and stealing in Woolworths. So it will deter other people. The problem with it is, for most of us, Michael hasn't done anything yet. But it all fulfills the utilitarian requirements. It's not just theory, friends, that I'm talking of here. You see, some years ago we changed our New South Wales Department of Prisons into the New South Wales Department of Corrective Services. I don't think the year was 1984, but the idea is certainly 1984-ish. The Department of Corrective Services. So who's correcting whom to whose standard? And why? And what right have they got to do it? It is sheer utilitarianism. It is the same utilitarianism that gave the communists the power to put people into Siberia. It is the same utilitarianism that Lenin, Mao and Hitler and Pol Pot all used. John Ralston Saul, the man who's produced some interesting books recently, Unconscious Civilization, Voltaire's Bastards. He's not a Christian, he's opposed to Christianity, he's a humanist, a historian, a novelist, a businessman, a Canadian. He points out the problem of, he calls it the dictatorship of reason. That what Voltaire did, and rightly did, he would argue, was to elevate the importance of reason, but what he didn't understand was reason alone is amoral. Reason alone is just a technology. And technology, amoral technology, creates Adolf Hitler. It creates Mussolini. It creates Mao Zedong. It creates Pol Pot. It creates the Gulag Archipelago. The original easy conviction that reason was a moral force was gradually converted into desperate protective assumption. The 20th century, which has seen the vital victory of pure reason in power, has also seen unprecedented unleashings of violence and power deformed. It's hard, for example, to avoid noticing that the murder of 6 million Jews was a perfectly rational act. It was rational. He's not saying it's good. He's not approving it. He's not pro-Nazi. He's anti, just as he should be, just as the Holocaust should be opposed. But it can't be opposed on the grounds of reason because it was completely reasonable. It was completely rational. It was just profoundly immoral. But you're not going to get your morality out of mathematics. And mathematics is rational. It's just amoral. Reason alone does not give you the answer for life and how to live. There is a need for something else called justice, which you see in the newscast night after night when people stand outside the courtrooms and they're saying, that prisoner's not getting enough punishment. It's not fair. My little daughter, her life was taken away. My little son, his life was destroyed by that man whom they're letting out in 3 months' time. It's not fair. It's not just. It's not right. But it's socially a good control mechanism, which is all reason can do. We don't see justice in the world, but Jesus' parable reveals it for us in eternity. His view of eternity is not that kind of warm, white, glowing light welcoming all who die, which Kubler-Ross made famous in the 1970s when she pretended to be the psychiatrist that she was but didn't mention the fact that she was a member of an occult cult whose guru used to have sex with its members. She just left that bit out of the story. I mean, the idea of the warm, welcoming light when you die is a wonderful idea because it means it doesn't matter what you've done, you'll be accepted. There is no justice, there is no judgment. It is the message of the devil. It's exactly what he wants you to think. Jesus' message is radically different. There is justice. It is appointed unto everyone to die once and after that, the judgment. But with Jesus' picture of reality, the sting is in the tail. The rich man hears that there is no hope for him. So verse 27-28, the little numbers there towards the end, verse 27-28, he requests that his brothers be warned. It's nice that he's finally thinking of other people than himself, although notice it's only his own family he's thinking of. Verse 29, he's told that they've had warning enough in Moses and the prophets, that is, in the Old Testament. And so verse 30, he pleads for resurrection proof. If someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. Now here's the sting in the tail, verse 31. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. The miracle of the resurrection will not convince his brothers. If their ears are closed to the Old Testament, then their mind will not accept the warning of the Old Testament, even if someone rises from the dead. Why not? You think that would be persuasive? Someone comes back from the dead and says to you, look, it's rotten there. You get into terrible punishment, terrible judgment. I've seen it. It's awful. Surely that would convince you. No, it won't. Why not? Well, firstly, there is a correlation between Bible reading and belief in the judgment. I was at Melbourne University earlier this year, and there was a series of questions there and a survey that was being done by the Christians on the campus where they asked several hundreds of students. This. I haven't seen the final write-up of the report. I just spent a pleasant hour fiddling through some of the forms and came up with this. It's pretty rough and ready, but the figures are so massively disparate that it will obviously come out this way. One of the questions was, do you believe there will be a final judgment after death? Another question is, have you read one gospel as an adult? We thought that was a fairly minimum amount of Bible reading. I got two piles, about 100 in each pile. 100 who had read the gospel and 100 who had not read the gospel. And then I looked at this question, do you believe there will be a final judgment after death? And just did a quick kind of correlation there. There are three answers really to that one. I don't know whether there will be a judgment. Yes, there will be a judgment. No, there won't be a judgment. And amongst those who read one gospel, 15% said they didn't know whether there'd be a judgment or not. 67 said, yes, there will be judgment. And another 18 said, no, they didn't believe there'd be the judgment. And what about those who have not read a gospel? Well, 25% didn't know, which is not surprising. They hadn't read anything, or they hadn't read the Christian matter on the matter, and so they didn't know. Those who thought there would be a judgment, only 5%. Those who thought there would be no judgment, 70%. It's good to see that Bible reading does have some effect on people, but you can see that, you know, of course it can be that people who believe in judgment are the kinds of people who read gospels, and people who don't read believe in judgment. I'm only talking a correlation. I'm not saying one is the cause of the other. But there is a high correlation between Bible reading and believing in a judgment after death. Not surprising, it's what the Bible teaches. But there's more to it than that. The basic reason or denial of someone rising from the dead is a priori. That is, people say it couldn't happen because dead men don't rise. That argument, remember friends, is a non-scientific, non-empirical objection, isn't it? It is made before the evidence is looked at. No matter how many dead men you get up out of the grave, dead men don't rise, so it couldn't happen. It is not looking at the evidence and coming to a conclusion. It is coming to a conclusion and denying whatever evidence is available. Why are people like that? Well, it's got to do with prejudice. The interesting man who changed his prejudice and didn't change his prejudice, I've mentioned the last couple of days, Pincus Lapide, a Jew who is anti-Christian and therefore does not believe Jesus rose from the dead, but, being Jewish, Orthodox Jewish, does believe in resurrection. This was pointed out, this inconsistency to him, and so on the light of that, he went back and looked at the evidence about Jesus rising from the dead and was convinced that Jesus did rise from the dead. So you'd say, okay, well now he becomes a Christian. No. Even though he agrees someone comes back from the dead, he still will not believe in what Jesus teaches about himself. Chapter 16, verse 31, even if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced, even if someone does rise from the dead. Why? It's got to do with the fact that there are none so blind as those who will not see. See, in that interviews in Melbourne, there's some qualitative material that comes out too. It's quite funny, really, some of them. A bit sad. This one amused me, but saddened me. One student, on one question, decided to describe themselves as an undecided agnostic. Which is a nice tautology. When asked about the question of believing in the gospel, she said, No, it was full of contradictions and exaggerations. That's a legitimate view you could come to. When asked how many Gospels had you read a Gospel? She said no. So on the basis of no experience of the Gospel, she's come to that conclusion that it's full of contradictions and exaggerations. And when asked the question about the final judgment, her answer was, I don't know, but I hope not. Now that reveals the character of human prejudices, doesn't it? That I don't want there to be a judgment. Because if there is, I know I'm in difficulty. I don't read the Bible, which would actually explain to me what it's about, and so therefore I remain ignorant of whether there is one or not. Which, seeing I don't want there to be one, makes me feel good, or at least stops me feeling bad. There's no one so blind as those who will not see. One of the Melbourne students I spoke to professed to be an atheist. He said he would believe in God if God would just unmistakably, supernaturally, and extraordinarily speak to him. If he heard God speak, the first thing he'd do is he'd go to a psychiatrist and check that he wasn't a schizophrenic. If the psychiatrist said he wasn't, then, he said, he would accept what God said. But you know, friends, he wouldn't. Because if you don't listen to Moses and the prophets, you won't listen even if someone rises from the dead right in front of you and talks to you. You will always find an alternative explanation. Even doubting your own sanity is more acceptable to people than listening to what God has to say when he talks about the judgment that's coming to us. For the choice is not just intellectual, the choice is also moral. It's not just evidential, it's also personal. That is why there is none so blind as those who will not see, for it is a problem of the will. See, all evidence needs a paradigm. Evidence doesn't speak for itself. It requires interpretation and understanding. A picture is not 1,000 words, not nearly equivalent. I was in Japan some time ago at Narita Airport and had several hours to fill in between flights. And there was there in the airport this huge showcase, I suppose about that kind of dimensions. And inside the showcase, there was some Japanese writing around it, but I don't read Japanese, so I don't know what it said. Inside the showcase was this egg about that big. The egg was cracked, and every now and then the egg kind of electronically opened up like that and then closed back down again. And as it opened up like that, a kind of plastic flower in the middle of it came up and opened up as well. So the egg opened up, the flower opened up. There was a human kind of looking figure on this side and that side, and they were both staring at the egg. And as the egg opened up, the eyes of these two humans also opened up and their mouths opened. So the egg's going up, the flower's coming up, and then... I gave it about 10-15 minutes. I was there for several hours, and I had just flown from England, and so I'd been in the plane for a long time. It's pretty gaga. But I gave it about 15 minutes. It never varied. It never changed in the 15 minutes I was there. What does it mean? I've not the faintest clue. If some of you understand Japanese culture, you might come and explain it to me later. But not having any word around it that I could read, I didn't know what it was. I presume it was advertising, but I couldn't even be sure it was advertising. I've got no idea what it was about. If you see an egg cracking, open your mouth. I don't know what it was about. I got no idea. Here is a picture, but a picture without any words, without any context, without any... It just doesn't make sense to me. Pictures aren't worth 1,000 words. Words, one or two words will make sense of the picture. So if somebody rose from the dead, what would it mean? Well, it could mean he wasn't really dead, or it could mean that death has been overcome once, or it could mean that there are some kinds of death that now we know how to overcome. It could mean that he's a very special, unique kind of person who's worked out something the rest of us don't know. It could mean, as my father always taught me, it meant it's all done with mirrors. You don't know what it means. The paradigm that will make sense of the resurrection, says Jesus, is Moses and the prophets. If you haven't got your Moses and prophets words, you won't understand the picture when you see it. It won't make sense to you. A man comes back from the dead. Pincus Lapide believes it's true. He just doesn't know what to make of it, because he will not accept what Moses and the prophets predicted about the coming of the resurrection. For Moses and the prophets teach us that God has created the world. They've created, he created humanity as the ones who will rule the world in his place. And humanity created to rule the world has rebelled against God. We all try to run the world and run our own section of the world, our own little life, our own family, without God, in rebellion against God. And so God has condemned us to death. We say, I want to run my life without you, God. And so God does that which is just. He says, I will give you what you've asked for. Existence without me. Which is what hell is. It's exactly what we've asked for. But God also, in his mercy and love, chose to send his Son into the world to pay the penalty for our rebellion. And more. Not only to pay the penalty for our rebellion, but to rise and create a new world. Rising from the dead, where he will condemn those who reject his Son and give life to those who accept his Son. And so the new age to come is the age of the resurrection, when we'll be all raised out of our death into a new heaven and a new earth, or into a new hell. And so the Old Testament, Genesis 12, Psalm 2, Ezekiel 36, 37, Daniel 12, there's many parts of the Old Testament I could point to, which show us what is going to happen in the future. And the Jews of Jesus' time were looking forward to the resurrection. They were looking forward to the judgment day. They were looking forward to the general resurrection, when God would create a new heavens and a new earth and appoint his messianic king as the ruler over that age. If you listen to Moses and the prophets, then when someone rises from the dead, you know the judgment of the world has come. You know that he is the Messiah who is bringing in the new age. But if you don't listen to the Moses, you don't listen to the prophets, then someone rises from the dead and you say, well, that's a very clever party trick. I wonder if you could come and do that one again for my grandchildren. They've got a party coming up in a few days' time. I'd like to see it. I mean, what does it mean? A bloke can come back from the dead. Whoopee-doo. That's fascinating. It's interesting. But so what? But if you know God's plan is to bring all of us into condemnation, and yet in bringing all of us into condemnation, he wants to save and rescue by giving a new age beyond this lifetime, if you know the promise is that new age is of a resurrection from the dead, if you know that there is one who is coming to save us, and he is the one who is also going to judge us, and he is the beginning of the new age, if you have the expectation and the paradigm of the Old Testament, then when that one man comes and dies as a sacrifice for sin, innocent as he is, and when he rises up from the grave, then you say, now is the moment. Now the new age has started. You have a couple of different problems. One is the problem of not knowing any evidence. The other is not knowing what to do with the evidence when you have it. The evidence is freely available. We offer it to you. The library up there is full of information. Go check out. Look for yourself, wherever you like. We invite people to come and investigate with us. Through this material, the evidence is there. But you've got to see the evidence for what it means, to make sense of it. The real problem, though, is not in the evidence, nor in what it means. A simple reading of the Bible will show you the evidence and show you what it means. Now, the real problem is that the evidence does not meet neutral minds. The evidence it meets, morally rebellious minds. You see, the problem is not that I don't listen to the Old Testament, it's more than that. The Old Testament itself teaches that we are rebellious against God. It's not just that I don't have the right paradigm. Some people don't have the right paradigm, they've got to sort that out. Some people have never looked at the evidence, they've got to sort that out. But even when you've got the evidence, and even when you've got the paradigm, you've got to deal with the bias that is running inside my own head. The bias of not wanting there to be a judgment day. Because if I'm rebellious against God, then I don't want there to be a judgment day. I don't want to meet God as a rebel against him. And so when the evidence for justice and the judgment day and moral eternity comes, why then I meet it with all manner of intellectual prejudice. Because I don't want it to be true and I don't want to be convinced of it. It's the moral choice of people that leads them to the kinds of personal reasons and rationalizations that they give for why they reject the evidence of Jesus. See, Bertrand Russell wrote a book on Why I'm Not a Christian. Last year I read that biography of the first 40 or 50 years of Bertrand Russell's life by Ray Monk. Bertrand Russell rejected Christianity for lots of reasons. Firstly, his grandmother taught it to him, and his grandmother was a Unitarian heretic who didn't understand Christianity. She was a moralist of the extreme order and didn't understand the nature of the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he never got Christianity taught right in the first place. But secondly, more importantly, the reason why Bertrand Russell wasn't a Christian, because he was a total degenerate womanizer. He was an adulterer through and through. Not only did he get married 4 or 5 times, he had any number of seductions of all kinds of women. He put several women into mental institutions as a result of the way in which he treated them. He seduced one woman in America, promised that he would marry her. When she came across to England, he refused to have anything to do with her. She went back and went into a psychiatric institution. He is a man who writes books on how to love humanity and how to care for people and high moral principles and also Why I'm Not a Christian, but he doesn't mention his own degeneracy, which is the reason why he is not a Christian. Very profound, obvious reason why he's not a Christian. It has to do with his rebellion against God. That's why he's not a Christian, as with all that Bloomsbury set, of which Maynard Keynes was one of them. They, of course, couldn't mention until the 1970s how degenerate they were in their own sexual practices, but it's little wonder that they were so opposed to Christianity when they were living in such blatant immorality. Of course they didn't believe in the judgment day. They couldn't afford to believe in the judgment day. The sexual promiscuity is also the practice of David Hume, who writes the great learned argument as to why you don't believe in miracles, especially the miracle of the resurrection. He had a very vested interest in why there was no resurrection. His own personal immorality was the reason that drove him on. Now, it's politically incorrect to mention the personal lives of people who think. You're only supposed to talk about their thoughts, aren't you? But I'm glad to say that we've moved into a slightly more postmodern age at this point, because we're now able to see that people use their thoughts not to actually think for truth, but to rationalise their own immorality. And so much of the objections that people have to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ have nothing to do with the evidences, and have everything to do with the decadence and immorality by which they do not want to face the fact of a judgment day. The real moral of Jesus' parable is not the obvious moral of use your riches now in the light of eternity, be kind to poor beggars at your gate. The real moral is that you must listen to God's word and turn back from your rebellion against God and deal not just with the symptoms, the misuse of money, but the disease, the rebellion against God. For that is why Jesus came, that is why he died, that is why he rose again. Because he's came to open up the way to forgiveness, and he comes to call us to repentance before the judgment takes place. And those who love their rebellion will not be persuaded by this truth. They will not be persuaded by any mountain of evidence that is provided for them. So, Pincus Lapide, who rejected the evidence for years, came to see his inconsistency and looked at the evidence again and has accepted it, but yet will still reject what it means, because he cannot give up his Judaism. He cannot accept Jesus as the Messiah. The evidence is available and public. It's testable, open to scrutiny. Are you going to continue to prefer your rebellion against God? Or isn't it time for you to get back into relationship with God? How? Well, for those of you who need to investigate, we come to filling out the card, why don't you ask about investigating Christianity further? Why live in prejudice and ignorance any longer? But for those of you who know it's true already, turn with me to the back of the outline, and all of you turn there, as I lead in prayer, and why don't you pray this prayer with me this day, in the quietness of your own mind, to God, as I lead. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life, and I am guilty of rebelling against you, ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Friends, if that is your prayer, you will be forgiven because Jesus has died that you'll be forgiven. And you will be changed because he has risen from the dead and now rules the universe. But we want to talk to you about that forgiveness and that change. So if everybody can just kindly take out the response card, write whatever comment you like, even if it's the comment, I hate filling out this response card. That doesn't matter. It still helps the person beside you not feel self-conscious about writing something on the card and say you're being kind to the person beside you. And if you need to investigate further, if that's the reason you can't pray, well then there's a box for you there to investigate. And tick that box and we'll get in contact with you. Put your name and address, of course. But if you're not investigating further, you're actually praying to become a Christian, then tick the top box and we'll get in contact with you and tell you about the wonderful life of forgiveness that is yours in Jesus and the changed way of living. At our door, the doors at the front and the back, there are very elegant big ice cream containers to which you're going to be dropping these in. There's tea and coffee served and cake served outside. We're happy to stay and talk with you there. This lecture is going to be repeated this afternoon at 3 o'clock in the Stephen Roberts Theatre. And then tomorrow we'll be looking at Answers in the Face of Death. And that will be at the Chemistry Lecture Theatre over the road there, the Chemistry Lecture Theatre at 1 o'clock tomorrow. And then tomorrow night, Why Good People Go to Hell, which will be held in the Broughton Knox Lecture Theatre at Moore College.